Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Want to go there.
Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, gonna walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, gonna see his face. When I get to heaven, gonna talk with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, I'm saved. Oh yes, I'm saved.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. Saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. And I'm so glad I am. Hallelujah. Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place.
Please allow us to join you at this time for a short time of study in which we may examine the Word of God together. What a wonderful benefit it is for us to partake of these teachings given us by the God of the universe. We invite you to get your Bible and follow today's passage of Scripture as the lesson is given. There is no part of God's Word that cannot be beneficial for us to learn about. So please take advantage of this opportunity to learn more about God's will for man. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
From the lofty courts of heaven came a bud on earth to bloom. Knowing when he left his father that his fate would be the tomb. But the grave, it could not hold him. Angels rolled the stone away. Now the mighty rose of Sharon is still blooming yet today.
I remember when I met him, how the Spirit took control. He established my going, now he stars in my life's role. For and to come heaven, knowing this,
the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. Comes again, he'll be coming for me. But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me.
As we continue our study in the Gospel of John, we're still in the fourth chapter, and we're ready to begin at the 13th verse. Here we find that Jesus has just completed his first 6 months' work in Judea. And as he leaves Judea and wants to go up to Galilee, he has to pass through the land of Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were kind of a mongrel breed. They were a cross between the colonists that the king of Assyria placed in this area whenever he took the 10 tribes into captivity, and those Jews that had been left behind, and others who had moved in with them at a later time. They had a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. They believed in the God of Israel, but their religion was a perverted one and not considered by the Jews to be valid so far as being acceptable in the eyes of God. Well, as Jesus and his disciples are making their way through Samaria, they come to this well, the Jacob's well, which is near the city of Shechem, and Jesus sits here to rest, for he is weary from the journey. It's noontime. The disciples are sent into the city to buy some food to eat, and meanwhile a woman of Samaria comes to the well to draw water. And Jesus asks her to give me to drink. And this then creates a conversation between Jesus and the woman. The woman, first of all, brings up the fact that there is a lot of friction between the Jews and the Samaritans. She says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, that he would have given thee living water." And the woman said unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" So beginning in verse 13 now, which is where our lesson starts at this time, Jesus answered and saith unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So we see here that Jesus does not enter into an argument with the woman about the Jews and the Samaritans. He doesn't want to perpetuate that problem. It's not going to do her any good at all. And so he proceeds then to talk about the living water that he had to give, and he shows how that it was far better than that of Jacob's well. Though she spoke perversely, though she wanted to create some kind of a friction between the two of them, Christ did not cast her off, but he instructed and encouraged her. So he tells her the things that are going to be the best for her and does not enter into a mere argument with her over the problems that the Jews and the Samaritans had between themselves. We learn here, first of all, that the water of Jacob's well, which yielded the same kind of water that we have to have today to satisfy our thirst, that it was but a temporary satisfaction and supply. He says, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again." It's no better than any other water. It will quench the present thirst, but the thirst will return, and in a few hours a man will have as much need and as much desire of this water as he ever had. So this shows the weaknesses of our bodies in this present state. They are full of necessities, and they're ever craving. Life is like a fire. It's like a lamp, which will soon go out without continual supplies of fuel and oil. And it also shows the imperfections of all of our comforts in this world. They are not lasting, nor will our satisfaction in them ever continue to be taken care of. Whatever waters of comfort we drink of, we shall thirst again. Yesterday's meat and drink will not do today's work. So we see a great contrast here between the water of Jacob's well and the water that Jesus was offering to give this woman. The living waters he would give would yield a lasting satisfaction and bliss. In verse 14, he says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Christ's gifts appear most valuable when they come to be compared with the things of this world. When Christ compares his water, the living water, with the water of Jacob's well, we begin to see how truly valuable that water is. For when you compare the things of Christ to the temporal things, there is truly no comparison between them. So let's note then that whoever partakes of the Spirit of grace and the comforts of the everlasting gospel, first of all, he shall never thirst. He shall never want that which will abundantly satisfy his soul's desires. And this means that he shall never be without a supply of this living water. He shall never thirst because this water that Christ gives shall be in him a well of water. He can never be reduced to want because he has in himself a fountain of supply and satisfaction. Here it is, ever ready, for it shall be in him. The principle of grace planted in him is the spring of his comfort. A good man is satisfied from himself, for Christ dwells in his heart. The anointing abides in him. He doesn't have to sneak into the world for comfort. The work and the witness of the Spirit in the heart furnish him with a firm foundation of hope and an overflowing fountain of joy. Here it is, never failing, for it shall be in him a well of water. He that has only a bucket of water, soon he's going to run out. He's going to thirst again and have to go seek some more water. It'll be exhausted. But believers have in them a well of water, overflowing, ever flowing. And as we abide by the great principles of the doctrine of Christ, which forms within our soul, it becomes a continual source of power for us, a continual source of satisfaction for us, so that these waters will never fail. We see that this well of water that we have within us is springing up. It's ever in motion, which shows the actions of grace to be strong and vigorous. If the good truths that we have become stagnant in our souls, like standing water, they do not actually do the things that they're intended to do. If there be a good treasure in the heart, we must from thence bring forth good things. But we'd like to note here that not only if we partake of this water that comes from Christ shall we never thirst, but it is also a well springing up into everlasting life. This shows us, first of all, the purpose of these things that come from God, the purpose of this doctrine of Christ. It is a sanctified soul that has its eye upon heaven, and so it will do all that's necessary to obtain this state of being allowed to enter into heaven, and it will actually be satisfied with nothing short of this. So we see then that spiritual life leads to eternal life. But we also note that these actions of the followers of Christ are continual actions. They do not take time out and take a vacation from being a follower of Christ. They do not decide that they can drop out for a while, then they'll come back later. They're continually working at this, for the crown of these actions is eternal life at last. The living water rises from heaven and therefore rises toward heaven. And now, is not this water better than that of Jacob's well? Is not this water better than anything we can imagine in this life? And so we see the woman's response to this in verse 15. Jesus has told her some very interesting and very astonishing things about what he has to offer. And so as this woman answers, she says, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So her answer is one that we would like to talk about for just a moment. Whether in jest or in earnest, it's hard to say, but she begs of him to give her some of this water. She says, "Give me this water that I thirst not." Now, some think that she speaks tauntingly and that she ridicules what Christ has said as some kind of mere talk. And so she speaks in derision of what he says, and not that she desires this water, but that she challenges him to give her some of this water. A rare invention. It'll save me a great deal of pain if I thirst not, and a great deal of pain if I never have to come here to draw again. But secondly, others think that it's a well-meant but weak and ignorant desire that she expresses. She had some kind of an understanding that he meant something very good and useful, and therefore she agreed with it. "Whatever it be, let me have it. who'll show me any good? Ease or saving of labor is a valuable good thing to poor laboring people. And we find here that even those that are weak and ignorant may yet have some faint and fluctuating desires toward Christ and his gifts, and some good wishes of the grace and glory that could come from him. And carnal hearts and their very best wishes look no higher than carnal ends. Give it to me, says she, not that I may have everlasting life, which Christ offered to her, but that I come not hither to draw, that I not have to thirst any more. And so at this point in the conversation, it's pretty obvious that what Jesus is saying here is not having the proper effect upon this woman. She doesn't really understand what he's saying. She doesn't comprehend this spiritual talk and the nature of what he is offering her. And so Jesus then changes the conversation somewhat so that this woman can be made aware of her sin. He says in verse 16, "Go call thy husband and come. Go call your husband." Now this woman was not living in a true married state. She was living in a state of adultery. She was living as a person living in sin in this regard. And Jesus knew this, but he did not immediately bring this out, but he just brings up the subject of her husband. And the subject of her husband is going to be enough to bring about her true state of life here. Go call thy husband. This could be a very well-meaning statement. Go call your husband to come so that the two of you can learn together. Go call your husband to come so that he can maybe help explain some of these things to you you have a hard time understanding. Go call your husband to come so that he can see what we're saying among ourselves, so that there be no question about the fact that our conversation is a perfectly high and holy conversation, and there's nothing wrong going on between us, so that we can provide a good report in the sight of all. There could be many reasons why he could have asked her to go call her husband. But this was a subject that the woman didn't want to discuss. The woman answered in verse 17 and said, "I have no husband." Now this, of course, was the truth, but it was not the way she wanted it to appear. She wanted it to appear like that she was either a widow or that she was a maid that had never been married, and that the subject of the husband was one that was to be dropped. She didn't want to talk about husbands or husband because this was not a pleasant subject for her. But she didn't realize that Jesus knew about her past life and that Jesus knew all concerning her. She wanted to pass herself off as being one type of a person who had nothing to do with men. She had no husband. She was a widow or a maid. But yet Jesus brings her back to the subject. Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sayest thou truly." So Jesus here exposes her condition. He shows her that he is well aware of what her situation is. She has a man now. He's not her husband. She's not married to him. Either she's not legally married to him, she's not qualified to be married to him because she has a previous husband, or he has another wife. There is some kind of a problem here, so that she is living with a man that's not her husband. And the situation has been that she's had five husbands. And he didn't bring this point out to show that she is in a state of affliction because she's buried so many husbands, but he brings this out as a point of sin. She has been living with men who are not truly her husbands. She's been living in a state of adultery. She's been living in a state of fornication. He points this out to her. This was something that evidently the religion of the Samaritans allowed to happen. They allowed divorce and remarriage to the point that you would be living with someone that wasn't legally your husband. And that's the state of this woman. She was in a state of sin. And if Jesus can convict her and convince her of her sin, then she's going to be more receptive to the spiritual teachings that he has to give. Then she'll realize her need. She'll realize what a pitiful condition she is in. She'll realize how she truly is in a state of want, how that she's going to lose her soul if she doesn't make some changes. And so then his teaching will have the appropriate effect. here someone who is seeking and desiring something that he has to give, desiring salvation, desiring cleansing from sin, and Jesus is able to give her that and to show her how that can be obtained. But first of all, she has to be convicted of sin. And so it is true with all of us. We have to be able to have a contrite heart. We have to be able to realize that we have a need of a Savior. And we have the need of getting something done about our sins, that we're going to be lost if we continue in our present course of action, and then we're provoked to want to receive the message from heaven. We're provoked then to want to be receptive to what this gospel, whatever it says, because we have the need. And so that's what Jesus is doing to this woman. He is showing her what a terrible condition she's in. You say you have no husband? You're telling the truth. You well said. The one that you're living with now is not your husband. You've had five husbands, or you've had five men that you have lived with as husbands, and yet you don't have a husband. That's true. Even this man now that you're living with is not your husband. And truly, the woman could see here that she was in a state of condemnation. She could see that this man with whom she's speaking at the well, he knows what her situation is. No need to lie to him. No need to try to put up that she had a type of a life that she didn't really have. No need to try to drop this subject of the husbands. He knows all about that. And he has plainly laid it out to her so that she now is truly in a state of having her condition exposed, and she's made to think about it herself. She's made to realize, I really and truly am not the person I would like to appear to be on the surface. I'm really and truly not the person that I would like to have him think I am. I'm in a state of adultery. I'm living with a man who's not my husband. So in verse 19, we can see what kind of an effect this had upon the woman. Many persons, when they are convicted of a sin, when they are shown very plainly that they're living in a state of sin like this woman was, they may get very angry. They may get very emotional about it. She might start bringing up the idea that you're just a Jew and you have it in for us Samaritans, that we don't have anything in common. But no, the woman doesn't react that way. It has a favorable effect upon her. In verse 19, she says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She first of all addresses him as Sir. She holds him in a very respectful attitude. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That is, I begin to see now that you're someone sent from God, that you have the ability to tell me things that could only be known from heaven, that you have a supernatural ability to explain to me things about my life. And, of course, it would naturally follow then that if a person could have this knowledge that Jesus had about her, if he could have some kind of supernatural knowledge about her, then the message that he had to give, the lesson he was trying to teach, no doubt was a very valuable lesson. It too then would follow to be something that would be according to the truth. What this man was saying was something that we should take note of. He's a prophet, and she understands this, and she explains this to him. So then in verse 20, she seems to change the subject, but really what she's talking about is along the same line, because then she starts talking about how to worship God. What's the proper way to worship God? And of course, it is true. When we see that we have sin, when we see that we fall short of the will of God, then one of the first things that should come to our mind is, what do we need to do to please this God? What do I need to do? What does anybody need to do to make ourselves at peace with God? What do we need to do to be able to satisfy God? And so she talks about the worship. Verse 20, she says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. There was a controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews as to where men ought to worship. The Jews had the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had a temple here on Mount Gerizim, and it was in competition with the temple in Jerusalem. If anyone didn't get along with the Jews in Jerusalem, so that he had to be excommunicated or withdrawn from, so that he no longer could be fellowshipped, that he could always go up to Mount Gerizim, and there they would take him in. It was a rival temple, and so it could be quite a point of contention, quite a sore subject for a Jew and a Samaritan to be discussing about where to worship God. And so this woman no doubt felt that she had some pretty good points on her side. She had some good arguing points here. And she was going to test it out on this man who was a prophet, this man who knew so much. Why can I not just straighten my life out here? If there's another place to worship God, show me that this is not a valid way to worship God. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, she is banking her whole argument here upon tradition. Here, this mountain is considered to be a very well-known mountain in the Bible literature. This was the place where it was thought that Abraham built his altar. This was the place where Jacob was supposed to have built an altar. Here, Jacob's well was. This was the place where Joshua built an altar. This was the place where when they came into the land of Canaan, they were to read forth the blessings of the law, and Mount Ebal, which stood close to Mount Gerizim, were supposed to have the curses written from them. Here a wall was erected, and the law was written on this wall. Some think it was the whole book of Deuteronomy written here. So the woman has a lot of tradition on her side as she talks about this. And true it is, many times today, when persons are very weak in the truth, if they can just bank upon tradition, they depend upon tradition to back them up. And that's what she's depending upon here as she discusses with Jesus where people are to worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say we should worship in Jerusalem. You say that's the place where men ought to worship God. But what about the fact that this is the place that we read about our fathers worshiping in? She didn't bother to accept all of God's word and to learn that the Ark of the Covenant was moved into Jerusalem by the will of God, to learn that the original temple was built in Jerusalem at the instruction of God by Solomon. And Jesus realizes that to try to teach her about the temple in Jerusalem is going to be futile. So he teaches her the things that she needs to know about how to be saved, and it has to do with the kingdom of heaven, about the church age in which temple worship will not be of any consequence. Well, we must bring our lesson to a close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Bow down, thy ear, O Lord, and hear my feeble cry. Hear me, for I am weak and frail. Be merciful unto me. Teach me thy way.